Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 51. We began our Advent series today, and I was sharing with my daughter this morning that last week or 2 weeks ago, I was in my personal quiet time as reading through Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 51, I saw the theme of hope. In Isaiah 52, I saw the theme of, I think, joy or peace, one of the two. And then 53, the other one, joy or peace. And then 54, of love. And I thought, there's our Advent series. I love when the Lord just gives what we need that way. So over the next 4 weeks plus Christmas Eve, we're going to be in these prophetic, messianic promises given to the people of God through Isaiah the prophet in chapters 51 through 55. So I hope that touches you and blesses you. There are moments when God speaks into the darkest places of life, not with a whisper of wishful thinking, but with a promise that is rooted in his own unshakable character. Isaiah 51 is one of those moments, because Judah is in the ruins of defeat. They've been taken captive by Babylon, or at least Isaiah is prophesying a situation that finds its fulfillment in Judah being taken captive by Babylon. The world they look at is not the world that was promised to them by God. And yet into that despair, God's voice thunders, "My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My salvation will be forever." And this chapter invites God's people, both now as well as then, to lift their eyes from the rubble, to remember who they are, what God has done, and to put their hope in the God who revives barren ground, restores broken nations, goes after his people, and preserves them forever. In a world that is wearing thin like a garment, we are reminded that salvation of God will never fade. Amen? Let's stand and read Isaiah 51, verses 5 and 6. And then we'll pray for the Buduma in Chad, a people group. We always pray for a people group here who do not know Jesus, an unreached people group, because the gospel is still going to the nations. Isaiah 51, verses 5 and 6. "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your word. And Lord, we especially thank you for promises to your people that you are at work. And there is something that you have yet to reveal to us. We have yet to experience, but we long for it and we hope for it. And it is your eternal salvation, your judgment, your vindication, your righteousness, a new heaven and a new earth. Father, we are not captive Judah, but we are aliens and strangers in a foreign world, longing for a place prepared for us. Thank you for this hope that we have. Father, I pray for the Buduma in Chad, because they don't have this hope. They don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. What they have to look forward to is the arms of judgment. And so, Lord, I pray that you would raise up workers to go into the harvest among the Buduma in Chad, and they would give their lives to take the gospel to them and to bring our brothers and sisters in. so that you would be worshiped by every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let's start back at verse 1 of Isaiah 51. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug." In other words, remember who you are and from whom you came. Remember your ancestors. Specifically, verse 2, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. He was but one, not in age, but in number. Israel, look to your father. Look to the father of your people, of this mighty nation, the one through whom the promise to be a multitude came. Abraham was but one when the Lord called him. He was one man, and him, or he, as good as dead, Hebrews 11, 12 says. He was 75 years old when God made the promise that I will multiply you, I'll make a nation out of you. He's 75 years old, and he was 100 by the time Isaac was born. Folks, we read through the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Israelites, and these are verses and chapters for us. It was 25 years from the promise to the fulfillment for Abraham. Imagine the patience that Abraham had to have, and we see that he didn't quite have the patience always. Now Isaiah is calling Israel to see that God has in fact kept his promise. One man, 75 years old, married to a 65-year-old woman. They have a child at 190, and that child has become a nation of people. And Isaiah is calling, God is calling through Isaiah to his people to remember where they've come from and who they are, not so that they would have some sort of national pride, but so they would remember what God has done for them. And remembering what God has done, hoping in what God will do. Verse 3, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of a song." Isaiah is speaking to Judah under Babylonian captivity. Now, there are many views of these verses, these chapters in Isaiah. I hold to the traditional conservative view that all of Isaiah is written by Isaiah, and these are prophetic chapters of Judah being held captive. Whether Isaiah knew it was Babylon or not is irrelevant. But Isaiah is prophesying a season, a generation of Israelites being held captive by someone else. And we know that that was fulfilled by the Babylonian captivity. And so those that would read this would say, this is us. He's speaking to us. Zion is a waste place. Jerusalem is ravaged. The temple is destroyed. The walls are broken down. We have been taken out of the land promised to us. But God, through Isaiah, promised to restore life for his people, to restore hope. He says that the waste place will become an Eden. Eden represented perfection. It represented human thriving. It was peace and prosperity and protection. God walked with his people in the garden. And now, displaced from their home, God is lifting the eyes of his people to behold the glory of a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new garden. Whereas now there was weeping and sorrow over this defeat in captivity, God, through Isaiah, promises that there will be joy and gladness found in her, thanksgiving, and the voice of song. He says in verse 4, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out for me, and I will set my justice for a light to the people." I don't know about you, but to me it's tragic when I hear God calling his people to pay attention. Why should that even be a thing? Why should God even need to ask those whom he created and those whom he called to give him their ear? He says, "Give attention to me, my people." Is it not because his people gave their attention to anything and everything else? In Jeremiah chapter 2, he says that his people hoard themselves under every green tree on every high hill. They gave themselves to anything and everything but him. It is fundamentally not right that the people whom God created, and especially the people whom God called, would fail to give God their ear. It's not right then. It is not right now. God should not have to request that his people give him their ear. But God is always stepping in to rescue his people. He is full of mercy. Though they ignored him before, he tells them, he promises them that there will be a time when God will send a law out, a salvation. Now, the law of Moses has already gone out, so that must not be what is referred to here. The law of Moses has already gone out centuries earlier. You see, the law of Moses has power, has the power to reveal sin. But what it does not have is the power to forgive sin. A new law must go out, and it must be God's own justice to serve as a light to the peoples. The peoples there is nations. So a light is going to go out to the nations, and it is a new law, a different law that depends upon God's justice, not ours. Verse 5, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." In the words of Israel's beloved King David, "There is none who does good," Psalm 53. Paul says it plainly, "None is righteous, no, not one." Thus, we rely not upon our own righteousness, but upon his. His righteousness is the source of his salvation. It is his deliverance. It is his rescue. We rely upon his righteousness, not ours, for salvation. Amen? This is very good news for us, because what the law of Moses has revealed to us is that there is none righteous. There is none who can stand upon their own righteousness for salvation. It's why God's people who entered into the promised land are now looking back longingly for their promised land, held captive in Babylon. Isaiah 61 says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." What a beautiful hope. not in our filthy, sin-stained garments, but the garments of righteousness. He draws near those whom he makes righteous. Romans 8:30 says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. That word justified means to make righteous. Now watch this. And those whom he justified or makes righteous, he also glorified. To be glorified is to be in the presence of God's glory. Not only will his righteousness draw his people near, but his arms of judgment will also make all things right. This is a welcome word to people who have been oppressed, to people who have been persecuted, to people who have been forcefully removed from their promised land. This next phrase really got my attention. I wanted to do a word study on this, and I found this very encouraging. It says, the coastlands hope for me. When I think of coastlands, I think of Florida or Hawaii. And to me, that represents somewhat paradise, but that's not the meaning here in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for coastland is iyim. And what it means is far off maritime lands. To Isaiah's original audiences or audience, these places were unknown, unreached, the far edges of the map, and ultimately Gentiles. So to say that the coastlands hope for me is a poetic way of saying the farthest peoples on the earth, utterly pagan, utterly distant, will wait for the salvation of the Lord. This is God promising a global salvation, not just a Jewish one. Every time the term coastlands appears in Isaiah, the point is the same. The Messiah's salvation reaches the ends of the earth. And folks, up until about 600 years ago, we were the coastlands. We were the unreachable. We were the farthest. We were the unknown. And now, as you reflect upon the history of the United States, imperfect as it is, no other country, no other nation in the history of the world has done more to advance the gospels, the hope of Jesus Christ, to the coastlands, to the unreached, to the utterly lost, the unknown. This is why Paul quotes Isaiah 51 to justify his turning from the Jews to go to the Gentiles. He says in Acts 13:47, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring to the end, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul is justifying. This is why I turn from the Jews and have now come to the Gentiles. Salvation is also for the Gentiles. And listen to the Gentiles' response in the very next verse. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The coastlands hope for me. And the truth is, there are many coastlands yet hoping for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We prayed for the Buduma and Chad. These are coastlands. These are far off. These are unreached. And yet, we believe that there will be a day when many among that people group, along with every people group around the planet, will express their joy. They will rejoice in their hope the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hope, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, does not disappoint us. As long as we have hope, we can endure hardship. The most devastating thing is when a person loses hope, when they do not see life on the other side, when they do not see a better day coming. But as long as we have hope, we can endure just about anything. The people of God hoped in a future deliverance from Babylon. We, the coastlands, hope in a future deliverance of the church from the powers of this age. We also hope in a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. God is inviting his people to reflect upon his power. Everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything that we hear, everything that we know and everything that we don't know will vanish in an instant like smoke, like a piece of fabric being torn apart. It is nothing to him. Behold the power of the one whose arms will judge the living and the dead. All of us will stand before this righteous and powerful God and give an account of our lives, which is very comforting to those who hope in him. But those who hope in the Lord have no reason to fear, because his salvation will be forever. His salvation is not simply salvation from the ruins of this life. His salvation is everlasting and forever. Further, God's righteousness will never be dismayed, Isaiah says. Why will his righteousness never be dismayed? People have asked me this many times. Pastor Brown, why do we know that we will not sin in heaven? The angels of God sinned against God, and a third of them fell under Lucifer's lead. Adam and Eve were perfect until they fell. How do we know that we will spend eternity and we will never sin? Well, the Bible tells us that here's what John says. When we see him, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You see, when we see Jesus finally, this is what Paul means, that those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is what it means to be glorified. It means to see Jesus, and by seeing him, we will become as he is. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The bottom line is that when we see Jesus, we will have his righteousness, not only in fact, but also in deed. We will be like him, and it's no more possible that we would sin in heaven than it is that Jesus would sin in heaven. Isaiah promises a day in which the righteousness of God will not be dismayed. Isn't that a relief to you? You know, I like to play this game with Latin and flex these three phrases that I've learned. So right now, or before salvation, as it relates to our ability to sin or not sin, does anyone remember? Non posse, non peccari. It's not possible to not sin. Everything that we do in our fallen nature before Christ is sin. Even our good deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags because we do them for the wrong reasons. Non posse, non peccari. In Christ, it's posse, non peccari. It's possible now to not sin. You and I, whenever we are tempted, the Lord provides a way out. It's possible for us to not sin. In any situation, we can and therefore should pursue a righteous response. Posse, non peccari. But in heaven, praise the Lord, non posse, peccari. Not possible to sin. Praise the Lord, you won't even have to try. You will have the righteousness of Jesus Christ not only covering you and covering your sin and your failures in this life. You will think like Christ. You will speak like Christ. You will live forever like Christ. You'll never sin against God or your neighbor again. Praise the Lord for that deliverance. Verses 7 and 8 says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." So now the Lord is speaking to those who know righteousness. Do you know righteousness? If you know Jesus, you do. To those who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. One of my favorite verses in the Bible to describe biblical conversion comes from Jeremiah, and it's quoted in Hebrews. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Biblical conversion is having the law of God on your heart and the law of God on your mind, and now you want to live a life that honors Him. Legalism says, do these things in order to be made righteous. Salvation says, you are righteous, now live righteously. His message to those who know righteousness and whose heart is filled with the law, he says, have no fear, or do not fear the reproach of man. In the words of Jesus, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Both the audience that Jesus spoke to, meaning the church, and specifically the persecuted church, as well as those whom Isaiah was prophesying to, that call to not fear the reproach of man is a comforting challenge. To not fear those who can only kill the body, but rather to put all of your hope, and I would say all of your fear, in the Lord God. But those who hope in God's righteousness, those who know righteousness, have nothing to fear. Because Jesus has already taken your punishment upon himself. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, John is saying, do you not recognize that Jesus has already taken all of your punishment? You have been perfected in love. There is no reason for you to fear God's punishment because Jesus has already taken it all upon himself. So what do you have to fear? You do not have to fear man because he can only kill the body. You do not have to fear God because Jesus has already taken your punishment. What you get is life forever. And no one and no thing can take that from you. In Jesus. Amen? Although everything in this world will be consumed, God's salvation, his righteousness will be forever, and his salvation to all generations. Can you even wrap your head around that reality? I think there's a song about that. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days than when we first begun. Did I get that right? Did I get all the words, Andrew? Okay. 10,000 years, glorying in Christ, and it hasn't even started yet. Never ends. Never ends. If the Bible didn't want you to be thinking about these things, if this hope of eternal life wasn't supposed to war against the hardships of this life, then the Bible wouldn't speak so much about it. When you're having a bad day, you should comfort yourself in knowing that you have eternal life. That it won't always be this way. Even if this thing that you're fighting, this hardship that you're fighting, is the end of you, and it might be. Even if it's the end of you, it's not the end. It's just the beginning of life forevermore. What an encouraging word to a generation who would face incredible defeat and enter into foreign captivity. They must have felt that all was lost. All was hopeless. How do you have an entire nation taken out of the promised land as slaves and not feel that this is it? It's over for us. But God, hundreds of years before it happened, sent his word through the prophet Isaiah to offer a hope. Hope to those who know righteousness. Hope to those who by faith seek the Lord. Hope to those whose hearts have the law. And there was an initial fulfillment of these verses, of this prophecy for the people of Judah in 538 BC. When they first began to migrate back to Jerusalem. But they did not see its ultimate fulfillment. There was an initial fulfillment, but not the ultimate fulfillment. The truth is that you and I still await the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies. We, like they, hope for a deliverance that we have not yet realized. We hope for a new world. We hope for new heavens. We hope for a new Jerusalem. We hope for a new Eden. And this is the first point of application this morning. If God can make a great nation from one barren couple, then he can revive a barren land into a new Eden. Of all the things that Christians believe, I think the one that we hold to most loosely is the idea of a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, I believe it, but even just saying it seems like, a new heaven and a new earth? And yet that is what was prophesied through Isaiah, and it's what is prophesied still through John. Now, you and I may not be held captive in Babylon, but Peter calls us aliens and strangers. The truth is that This world is not our home. In fact, Jesus warns us of getting too comfortable in this home, of being too liked by the world. There's a reality in which faithful Christians are not welcome here. And we long for a home. This is what John said. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Just as Israel hoped for a land promised to them in the Exodus, and Judah held captive in Babylon, hoped for Jerusalem restored. Christians, we also hope for a place prepared for us by Jesus. Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We, the coastlands, hope in a place. Number two, God's salvation is going out to the nations. So God was prophesying through Isaiah, not just an Israel restored, but the nations redeemed. People from all nations, all walks, all tribes, all tongues, hope in the Lord. You and I are the coastlands. And there are many, many coastlands who yet hope for the Lord. Jesus left his disciples with a promise, a command, and a warning order. The promise. Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's a promise. This gospel will go to all nations, and then the end will come. The command, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus tells us there's going to be an end. There's going to be an end, a glorious end. But he says, you and I need to be doing something until that happens. Now, the command is not go. That word go is in the aorist passive. It is better translated as you go or wherever you go. The command is make disciples of all nations. Finally, the warning order given in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, what will the Holy Spirit, what will the power of the Holy Spirit work in the lives of those who receive him at their salvation? What is the fruit? What is the evidence? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, to the coastlands. So what we can see from Scripture, from both Isaiah 51 and from the teachings of Jesus, the heart of God, the mission of Jesus, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that the gospel would go to the coastlands, to the farthest off, to the hardest to reach, to the ends of the earth. And when the last one appointed for salvation is reached, then the end will come. That's our calling. Wherever we go, multiply disciples. We don't put this call to bear witness to Jesus on the shelf of international missions. Praise the Lord for the work that our team did in Mexico. But that's not the only place that we bear witness. We don't leave it to the cross-cultural missionaries, like the couple that we just sent to Uganda a few weeks ago. No, the way that we understand Jesus is wherever we go, that is where he desires that we would bear witness for Christ. We take the gospel of Jesus wherever we go. To the gym, to the grocery store, to the hospital, to the school, to the workplace. We let all that we do glorify the Father, and we ask the Lord to create opportunities to bear witness for him. And we ask for the courage to take them. And we multiply disciples wherever we go. Amen? The coastlands still hope for him. The nations have come to us. Just this week, I had dinner with people from Kazakhstan and people from Brazil. The nations are all around us. The coastlands are all around us. Lift up your eyes. Number three, all who hope in the Lord will endure for eternity. Isaiah said in verses 7 and 8, "You who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations." So our salvation will be everlasting. It will never end. We will dwell with God forever, and he will be with us. Imagine this, that God wants to be with us. God is perfectly complete without us, and yet he desires to let us share his place, where the Bible says he will lavish upon us the riches of his mercy and kindness. Peter wrote to exiled Christians saying, "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So no matter what happens in this life, your salvation, your place with God in heaven is secure. Your inheritance is kept in heaven for you, and you are being guarded through faith for your salvation in the last time. That's a double guarantee. Both your inheritance and you are guarded and kept by the power of God. You are secure forever. No one can take it from you. In Jesus Christ, what he's given you, no one can take and no one can lose. What a glorious reassurance to people who feel that they stumble and trip every single day. Amen? That moment that you think, well, I finally exhausted God's grace and mercy. No! No! You are being kept for heaven. Not by your own power, but by his. And this powerful God has the power to make everything vanish. And what's going to come in its place is a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new Eden. You are being prepared for it, and it is being prepared for you. It's going to fit you like a glove. You'll want nothing, and you'll enjoy it forever. Amen? This is our hope, beloved. We hope for eternity with him. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, our hope. Lord, those who have put on like a helmet the hope of salvation, we have trusted in Jesus. We hope in him. What a glorious thing that hope will never disappoint us. And our salvation will never end. Only you could do that, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.